Jeremiah wrote at a time of national mourning, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And I'm thankful that his mercies are new every morning. And if we ever needed new morning mercies, it is daylight savings time. And I'm glad you're here today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today reminding ourselves that you are a good and gracious God. You are full of mercy and compassion towards those who fear you and seek your face. And Lord, that's why we're here today. It's been good to fellowship with one another. It's been good to go to classes. But Lord, we're here to seek you. We're here to worship you. We're here to hear from you. And we pray that over the next few moments, the distractions of our busy lives and the distractions of this sinful world might be put away so that we might seek you and find you and experience you together. Lord, I believe that you intend to do a work in the heart of every person here today if we will seek it. And so help all of our hearts to be open. Help all of our minds to be attentive. And we pray, oh Holy Spirit, that you would speak to and move through and in every person here today. Today we will celebrate our babies. And we're so thankful for the life that you have given to this church. We're thankful for the blessing of children. And Lord, help us even today to commit ourselves to pray for our parents who are bringing up children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And for us as a church to continue our commitment to pass on our faith to the next generation. Lord, if there is someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray before this service is over and we leave this campus that they will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. On Sunday mornings, we're studying famous faith. And today we're going to talk about the faith of Noah. His faith was a counter-cultural faith. It was the 1840s, and a Hungarian physician by the name of Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis ran the maternity ward at the General Hospital in Vienna. Like many hospitals of the day, they had a doctor-run ward and a midwife-run ward. Dr. Semmelweis observed that many more mothers were dying in the doctor-run ward than the midwife-run ward, and he wanted to know why. So he came up with a theory that made some sense to him. He saw that the doctors would come straight into the delivery room from their work in other parts of the hospital, sometimes even performing autopsies. They would come straight into the delivery room and never wash their hands and begin to work with the mothers. And the mothers would get sick, and many of them, unfortunately, would die. Semmelweis believed that though he couldn't see it and he couldn't prove it, those doctors were carrying microscopic organisms on their hands that were causing the new mothers to get so sick. So he mandated that all the doctors in his ward would wash their hands with a chlorinated lime solution, and mortality rates in his ward soon fell to under 1%. Now, you would think that for his discovery and the lives that he saved, that Semmelweis would have been a hero. But the other doctors in the hospital did not appreciate the insinuation that their lack of cleanliness had led to preventable death. So Semmelweis was mocked and rejected, and eventually fired from his hospital. In the years to follow, he lost his family and eventually his mind, and he died in an insane asylum in 1865. Tragically, only 5 years later, Louis Pasteur's germ theory would gain wider acceptance in the medical world, and Semmelweis would be completely vindicated. When you look back in history, you'll see that every person who blazed a new trail and really changed the world started in the minority. They discovered a truth that others were either unable or unwilling to believe, and then they stubbornly stuck with it. In many cases, they stood alone and were misunderstood and mistreated in their generations, only for time and years to pass and for them to be proven right. That is certainly true in the history of faith. From the persecuted prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, all the way down to modern heroes like William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, God has called people of faith to stand for the truth even when it flies in the face of convention. The long history of countercultural faith began with a man named Noah. Noah received a message from God that judgment was going to fall upon his world. And Noah prepared accordingly. For 120 years, he stood in the minority and was rejected by his culture. And we are here today because Noah's faith held firm. I believe we are living in times like the days of Noah. And if there was ever a generation that needed to embrace a countercultural faith, it's the generation we live in right now. So let's learn about the importance of countercultural faith and how we can model it to our world. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we're going to learn from this verse four truths about countercultural faith. I notice in the first place, countercultural faith believes inconvenient truth. It believes inconvenient truth. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. You know, 20 years ago, former Vice President Al Gore released a documentary called An Inconvenient Truth. Anybody remember that? He was warning the world that global warming was here and it was destroying the planet. The snow on Kilimanjaro would be gone in a decade, he said. Here's a recent pic of Mount Kilimanjaro, still plenty of snow there. The glaciers would be melted in 2 decades. The ice sheets in the Arctic were melting and all the polar bears were dying. I'm happy to report the polar bears are alive and well today, okay? Vice President Gore received an Academy Award for his documentary, and he has made millions on the global speaking circuit warning about global warming. That truth was awful convenient for him, wasn't it? Noah received a warning from God about a global catastrophe that really was coming. And he didn't get an Academy Award for it either, did he? Listen to what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make thee an ark of gopher wood. And God told Noah that he was about to judge a depraved society. The culture was eaten up with sin, and God's patience had been exhausted, and a global flood was coming. We read in Genesis 6 that Noah was a just man. He was a man that in the midst of the culture's corruption was walking with God and teaching his family to do the same. The culture zigged, Noah zagged. And he was really the only one who did. And I'm sure that Noah was grieved by the sin and the perversion and the depravity that was all around him. But probably the message that God gave him that he was going to end all flesh and judge the earth was not a message that Noah wanted to hear. Not a message that he really wanted to believe. Everybody around him was going to die. Yet by faith, Noah heard the truth. By faith, Noah believed the truth. Even though it was uncomfortable, even though it was inconvenient, even though it was unpopular. And when it says in verse 7 that he was warned of God of things not yet seen, that probably means that nobody in Noah's world had ever seen the kind of flood that was about to come. And by the way, we haven't seen one since. It was a one-time event in history. We have good reason to believe that it didn't rain in those days. There was no such thing as flooding water and water falling from the sky. So in that critical moment, Noah had a choice to make. Was he going to believe what God said even more than what his experience dictated, even more than what his heart wanted? And ladies and gentlemen, that's the choice of faith. Remember, if you will, that faith always begins with a word from God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're still in Hebrews 11, verse 7, I want you to circle the words not seen. And then I want you to connect them to verse 1, where it says that faith is not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It treats the invisible as the visible because it trusts the character of the God who promised. And even though Noah had never seen what was about to happen in this world, he trusts that it was true because God said it. In his mind, it was very simple. God made a promise. And though it was inconvenient, and though it flew in the face of what he knew to be true about the world, because the promise came from God, it was sure to happen. He believed it. And it says he believed it because he was moved with fear. Now that word fear there does not mean the word terror. The word means a reverent respect. Noah had something that everyone else in his culture had lost a long time ago. He had a reverent respect for God. Noah did not build the ark because he feared the water. Noah built the ark because he feared the Lord. The word of God carried more weight in his mind than the opinion of the culture. The word of God was more awesome to him than the men of renown who had celebrity status who were saying something completely different. Noah believed and practiced the truth because he had a right view of God. He respected God. He feared God. He believed his God was holy enough to judge sin and yet at the same time loving enough to warn sinners. And that was a God to reverence in Noah's eyes. That was a God to be believed. Listen to me, church. The truth of God's word is at times inconvenient. And anyone who tells you differently is trying to sell you something. Warning the lost people around us about the inconvenient truth that judgment is falling on a sinful world is not unloving. It is not unkind. The unkind thing for us to do would be to fail to deliver that warning, to fail to tell the world that they are under the judgment of God. A warning is really a messenger of mercy, that God would rather deliver men than damn them. And we are in the position of Noah in this culture. We believe some truths that others would say are just downright inconvenient and that some would say are even negative. Listen to me, church. Truth does not become any less true because it's inconvenient. Truth does not become any less true because it's in the minority. In fact, when the truth is in the minority, that's when the majority needs to hear it the most. And Noah had the faith to believe an inconvenient truth. That's what countercultural faith does. I notice in the second place that countercultural faith makes unconventional decisions. Because it says, by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah did not live next to an ocean. Noah lived 100 miles away from a large body of water. And God said, Noah, judgment's coming, so I want you to build a boat. And he built a boat in the middle of the desert. Now, it wasn't just a boat, folks. It was a gigantic boat. It was 1.5 football fields long, if you can imagine. It was a football field wide. It was 4 stories tall, twice as tall as the building that we're in today, a modern building. Just imagine, if you will, the man hours and money it required to build something like that in the ancient world. Now, I grew up in West Texas. We were 5 hours away from the nearest lake. I can only imagine the reaction if some redneck in West Texas would have started building a 4-story boat in his front yard. We would have said he was 2 enchiladas short of the full Mexican dinner, all right? Noah's building this gigantic boat in his front yard right in the middle of the desert. Everybody in his culture thought he was crazy. And he didn't just start building the boat, he kept building the boat, and he did it for 120 years. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. Faith is not just believing God is telling the truth or hoping God is telling the truth. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. You see, if you really believe the rain is going to fall one day, what do? You start building the boat. Warren Wiersbe said that faith is obeying in spite of the circumstances or the consequences. And Noah said, I'll obey God even if it's hard. I'll obey God even if it's expensive. I'll obey God if it takes a long time to obey God. I'll obey God if no one understands and if no one else obeys God. And that's the kind of faith we need in our day. Now, as Noah was preparing the ark, something incredible happened. It says in verse 7, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Not when the rain came, but while the ark was being prepared, Hebrews says, Noah saved his family. Now, if you know the story, you know he didn't make a lot of progress with the culture around him. Nobody was willing to come into the boat with Noah and his family. But listen, at least that man of God got his children on the boat. Amen. And as decades came and decades passed, Noah's family watched him. They observed the authenticity of his faith. They could see the sincerity of his walk with God. And every day he got up and he walked with God and he worked for the Lord and he loved his family in a time when no one else was. The culture was not impressed with Noah's faith. The people most impressed with Noah's faith were the people who were closest to him. I think that's a challenge, don't you? You know, I have the privilege of traveling all over the country preaching God's word. Over the last several years, I've gotten to preach in some of the greatest conferences and biggest churches in our land. And people have a lot of encouraging things to say about our church, and I'm thankful for that. But I want to be totally transparent with you today. It is easy to impress from a platform. It isn't all that hard to impress a crowd. And with 2 teenagers living in my home, I am more concerned than ever that my faith would impact my own family. Amen. That Will and Anna would see what Ham and Shem and Japheth saw in Noah. I hope I get to be part of a church that makes a difference in our city. And I hope that we get to see a revival in our country. And I pray that if it's God's will, he'll let me preach to thousands and that thousands will come to Christ. But if I don't get to see any of that, at the very least, I just want my own kids to get in the boat. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were grown men when they followed the faith of their father into that boat. None of their friends went with them. None of their co-workers went with them. They had to stand alone. And you listen to me, moms and dads, we really don't have that long. Just a few years when God trusts our children to try to put the values of God's word and instill in them a love for the Lord and then send them out into a corrupt culture so that they can take their stand for God. And J. Vernon McGee said, the most important thing you can do is witness to your own family. Can I get a witness? He says, not just by everlastingly giving them the gospel, but also by living it before them and letting them see that you have reality in your life. Whether you are a preacher or not, if you are a child of God and have a family, that's your congregation. And God gave you that congregation. Noah won his family. No one outside his family believed, but his children did. And you listen to me, moms and dads, and those of you that brought little babies here today, that's success. Not six figures, not a house in the country club, not a Cadillac. Real success in life is having your children follow you into the boat. The most important thing you do for the kingdom of God may not be something you do. The most important thing you do for the kingdom of God just may be someone that you raise. And that was the case for Noah. When the door to the ark closed and the rain started falling, Noah's eight were safe. And you know what? All of us are here today because of that. All of us go back to Ham and Shem and Japheth, three young men with a godly father whose faith impacted his own family. Don't you ever underestimate the impact that one godly home and one godly parent can make. Countercultural faith makes some unconventional decisions. You might do it differently, but let's get our kids on the ark, amen? Amen. I notice in the third place, countercultural faith takes unpopular stands. Verse 7 indicates that Noah had an adversarial relationship with his culture, though that's not necessarily something that he wanted. It says that his faith condemned the world. Now, how did his faith condemn the world? Well, I think in three ways. Number one, his work condemned the world. I would imagine that the bigger and taller the ark got, the more onlookers it attracted. The more people showed up to gawk at this man who was building a huge boat in the middle of the desert. You know what that boat was? It was like a massive billboard to his culture preaching that God was not pleased with the way that they were living and that judgment would soon come. Noah didn't just work for God, but he also walked with God, and his walk affected his culture. Noah built a lot more than a boat, didn't he? He built a life. He built a marriage. He built a home that was visibly different from the other homes around him. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah was perfect in his generations. That doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. None of us are sinless. What it means is that his lifestyle was a stark contrast with everyone else in his generation. That compared to the rest of his generation, he was an upright man. Now, we read a little bit about the corruption, but violence and evil and sexual perversion were the norms in Noah's day. And he was okay being the odd man out. He was a man who refused to conform to what the culture around him was doing. His goal was not to be popular with the world because his world was not popular with God. And Hebrews says that his rightness, his faith, his lifestyle actually put the whole world in the wrong. Noah did not just affect the culture through his work and through his walk, but listen, he did it through his witness. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Listen, church, while he worked, he witnessed. While he was up on the scaffold hammering nails, he was also preaching to the crowds who had gathered to watch him work. He had the boldness to tell the people who came, "You need to know that this world is sick with sin and that it's going to fall under the judgment of God. God is going to start all over with people who trust in him." But listen, I think he told him, I'm convinced he told him, in his mercy, God has given us some time to repent. 120 years is an awful long time for God to be patient with people. Noah was not a prophet of doom. I'm convinced he was a messenger of mercy, telling people that yes, they were under judgment, but also there was a way of salvation. The people in his culture didn't like that message, as hopeful as he tried to make it. Perhaps someone said, Noah, you mean to tell us that God isn't for the violence in our land? That he's against the shedding of innocent blood? We've evolved since the garden, Noah. We know that some lives are more valuable than other lives. And you're ignorant. You're intolerant, Noah. And another thing, you're preaching to us about morality and sexuality. What does God care what we do in our own bedrooms? Noah, you're a bigot. And maybe the most offensive thing you say is that the entire world is under God's judgment and there's only one way of salvation. Noah, that's narrow-minded. Who are you to tell me what to believe about God or even how to pray? And of course, on his own, Noah had no more authority than any other person, but what did he have? He had a word from God. A word from God that wasn't going to change whether a lot of people believed it or one family believed it or no one believed it. You do understand, I hope, that though Noah was called narrow-minded and intolerant and bigoted by his own culture, that he actually had their best interest at heart. If he didn't, why would he have witnessed to them? Why for 120 years did he preach to them? Noah was not trying to condemn the world. Noah was trying to convert the world. He was trying to save the world. They just couldn't see it. I found this interesting. Scholars tell us that even with all the animals that came on the ark, that just over 2/3 of the available deck space would have been empty. That even with Noah and all the animals that came, 2/3 of space that was available on the ark was actually unused. You know what that tells me? That when God gave Noah the blueprints for the ark, he hoped that thousands of people would have joined him on that ark. You know what Noah would have done? I'm convinced he would have welcomed those people with open arms. That's what he really wanted. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't leave their sin and their lifestyle if they knew it. And I think we could all say at the end of the day, they didn't reject Noah and they didn't reject his preaching. They really rejected God. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years and nobody but his own family believed. You know what that tells me? That the results weren't his responsibility. Faithfulness to the message of God was his responsibility. And the same is true in our day. You know, we have Christians in our time who seem to thrive on controversy. They kind of enjoy playing the martyr. And it seems like they're always looking for a reason to antagonize the culture, whether it's a good reason or not. You know, sometimes people are persecuted not because of the strength of their stand, but because of the abrasiveness of their personality. You know anybody like that? These are usually attention-starved people, and they're just looking for likes and clicks, and I think people like that in the long run do a lot more harm for the cause of Christ than they do help it. Church, even in the day in which we live, we can contend for the faith without being contentious. God has not called us to be jerks for Jesus. Can I get a witness? But neither has he called us, by the way, to be cowards for Christ. As kind and compassionate as we try to be, not everything we say is going to be popular with our culture. You know what? We should believe it anyway. We should preach it anyway. We believe that life begins at conception and that every abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. We don't believe that because we're contrarians. We believe it because that's what God clearly says in his word. We believe today that God made two biological genders, and that marriage is reserved for a man and wife in a covenant marriage. We don't believe that because we're bigoted towards people who don't believe it. We believe it because that's how our Creator made us, and anything else is not in line with his design. When I was a youth pastor many years ago, the TV show Glee was the number one television show for teenagers. And that show was basically a 45-minute commercial for the LGBTQ lifestyle. And in that particular moment in our culture, the coolest thing a teenager could do was question their sexuality. And over a 2 or 3 year period, several of our solid teens who came from good homes faced a lot of pressure to change their stances about what they believed about sexuality. Many of them were even pressured by their friends and some even by their teachers to say that they were gay. And it was my job on Sunday and Wednesday to stand behind a pulpit in our youth department and tell those teens compassionately what God had said in His Word. When they were struggling and questioning, to pull them into the counseling room with their parents and to show them that no matter what the culture said, God had made the world in a certain way and they needed to live in that way. By God's grace, and it was really by His grace and a lot of good parenting from families here in our church, He got so many of those kids through that confusing time in our culture. And I've had the privilege now to see those kids grow up and live for God. And I've gotten to officiate many of their weddings, the same kids who were questioning their sexuality. My question to the church today is, which wedding are you going to attend? We can get along and go along with the culture and be nice and not push back, and we can go to one kind of wedding, or we can do the hard thing and stand with conviction and compassion, and maybe years later, we'll get to go to another kind of wedding. Amen. Which kind of wedding are you going to go to in your life? Let me ask you a question. How would history look back on Noah if he had walked with God and worked for God, but never witnessed for God? If he had built the ark to save his skin and his own house, but he never had the courage to open up his mouth and tell anybody around him that they were about to die and that judgment was coming, what would we be saying now about Noah? We would say, Noah, that's cold. That's evil. How can you be indifferent? How can you be silent when millions around you are going to die? Noah, you have to warn them. Though no one believed his message, we revere Noah today. We laud Noah today because he did not let his generation go unwarned. And here's my question, church. What is history and what is eternity going to say about us? As we live in a world that is under the judgment of God, in a country that is under the judgment of God, and we don't at least try to warn them and tell them what God says and share the hope of the gospel with those people. What is history going to say about the one Christian who worked in your workplace but never opened up his mouth to tell his fellow employees how they could be saved? What is history going to say about the one Christian who lived in your neighborhood who never went door to door and never handed out an Easter invitation and invited his perishing neighbors to get into the ark and to trust in Christ? And what will eternity say about a church of 700 people that has an evangelism program and 50 people sign up? What will history say about that kind of church? We may not be able to get the entire city of Fort Worth in the ark. We may not be able to save America. But at the very least, we ought to stand up and open our mouth and warn the culture that judgment is coming and there is a way of salvation. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Noah was obedient to God and preached a message of, yes, judgment, but also a message of mercy. He hoped that his message would save the world, but instead it was just a witness of how lost the world truly was. Someone has said, Noah is not in Hebrews 11 because people responded to his voice. Noah is in Hebrews 11 because he faithfully responded to God's voice. And our job is to declare the word and preach the gospel to those around us as clearly and compassionately as we can, and to leave the results in the hands of God. Noah took an unpopular stand, and countercultural faith always will. Notice lastly this morning, countercultural faith receives uncommon vindication. It says that Noah became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. That phrase really just means, for in the effort to save time this morning, that Noah's life was proof of his faith. That because he had faith in God, his righteous life proved it. You know, Noah had to live by what I would call a naked faith for 120 years. As far as we know, from the time God told Noah that judgment was coming to the time he got into the ark, not one drop of water ever fell from the sky, not one piece of thunder ever clapped or sounded. God gave his word, and he simply expected Noah and everyone else to believe it, whether there was a lot of evidence to prove it at the time or not. Noah and his family believed, and the world did not. And for 120 years, his faith looked unreasonable. His faith was a laughingstock. All, of course, until the day that Noah and his family got in the ark, God shut the door, and the rain started to fall. And everyone inside the ark, everyone who lived by faith, who dared to believe God's word, they were saved. Everyone who did not have that faith was destroyed. Listen, Noah went into the ark a minority. Noah came out of the ark in the majority. Ladies and gentlemen, I remind you today that we are on the winning side. But it takes faith to see that when not so many people believe it. It takes faith to see that when you're living in the days of Noah before the promise has been fulfilled and faith has been made sight. It takes faith to believe that you're going right when all the world is going left. But you listen to me. Just as Noah and his faith were vindicated in the final day, every person whose faith is built on the rock-solid foundation of God's word will be vindicated when Jesus comes again. And I'm convinced that faith in the authority of this book is the only sane and logical and reasonable way to live, even if the world doesn't see it that way. Faith receives uncommon vindication. As we close today, let me remind you that the ark is one of the clearest pictures of salvation in all of the Old Testament. It's really a beautiful picture of the gospel. Just like the world in Noah's day was under judgment, the Bible declares that you and I are under judgment. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Listen, we've talked about the corruption in our culture today, but don't miss it. The corruption is not just out there. The Bible declares it's in here. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Noah did not escape judgment because he was sinless or even because he was made of better stuff than the people around us. Noah escaped judgment, Genesis 6 says, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what grace is? It's God's kindness and mercy that we don't deserve and we could never earn. Noah did not live a righteous life to earn God's favor. Noah received God's favor by faith, and because of that, he lived a righteous life. When judgment fell, 8 souls were saved. Why? Because they believed that God had made a way to deliver them. There was one ark, and there was one door into the ark, and only those who had the faith to walk through that door were saved. The amazing thing was not that there was only one way to be saved. The amazing thing is that with the depravity of that culture and the extent of their rebellion against God, that God had made any way for anyone to be saved. Noah and his family had the faith to get in the ark. Today, we have to have the faith to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we have to trust, like Noah trusted in the ark, we have to trust what Christ did on the cross. On the cross, the waves of God's wrath fell against God's Son, and he went under the flood so that he could deliver all of those who put their faith and trust in him. And the Bible says that when we trust him as our Lord and Savior, we are placed in Christ. That's a beautiful New Testament expression. Just like Noah and his family were saved by getting into the ark, you and I are saved by faith when we are placed in Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? What are you hoping will save you in the end, friend? Is it church? Is it religion? Is it being just a little bit better than the person next to you? Is it that you had Christian parents and grew up in a Christian country? Listen to me today. Noah's faith was an influence on his family, but Noah's faith was not transferable to his family. Isn't it true that each one of them as an individual had to walk through that door and onto the ark? Ladies and gentlemen, so do you and so do I. There is a way to be saved from the judgment of God and have his mercy and salvation. There is a way today to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that way is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so today I want to encourage you. If I could wrap my hands around your knees and beg you today, I'd do it. We are sinners. And we are under the judgment of God. And one day it's going to be too late. That's why now is the time to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now is the time to get in the ark. And we should not presume that we will ever have another day or another church service to do it. And just like Noah would have pleaded with his children and pleaded with his culture, the rain's gonna fall soon. Get in the ark. I say to you, judgment is sooner than you think it is. So get in the ark today. Trust Christ as Lord and Savior if you have never done it. And I want to talk to our Christians for just a moment. Do you have a countercultural faith? Do you believe God's word even when its message is inconvenient and uncomfortable? Are you willing today to live in a way that's different from the world that's around you because that world doesn't know the God you know? Church, are we going to stand and be a witness to a world that is under the judgment of God? Noah got his family in the ark. What about your family? You say, Pastor, family are the hardest people to witness to. I think sometimes that's true. And I want to have a lot of humility as I say this today. But isn't it true that family are the hardest people to witness to? Because we haven't always lived the life before them that we know we ought to live. And if that's the case in your life, rather than letting your kids and your grandkids and your family go into judgment unwarned, you know what you ought to do today? You ought to march right down to this altar, confess your sins to God, get thoroughly and completely right with him. Then you ought to go home today or you ought to pick up the phone after church and you ought to call your kids and your grandkids and your family members and you need to say, I believe in a perfect Savior, but I haven't always been a perfect representation of that Savior. And I'm so sorry for all the ways that I've let you down. And what you need to do is for months, you need to live it out before those people. And then when you've been consistent, you need to call them back. You need to go visit them. And you need to say, okay, here's the message that I should have been telling you for many years now. There's one way to be saved. And you need to get in the ark. Because when life is over, what's going to be more important to you than that? I'm glad Noah had a countercultural faith. How about you? And it's just the kind of faith we need today. Let's pray. Father, this week I have been encouraged and challenged and convicted by the faith of an ancient man named Noah. Lord, I hope that I have more converts than Noah had. And I hope we get to see our culture spared and not judged. But Lord, at the end of the day, I want to be as faithful to declare your word as Noah was. And I want to be part of a church that is just that faithful. Lord, I think you've spoken to people here who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. And I'm praying, as I've been praying all week, that some people will get in the ark here in just a few moments. That they'll make the decision to trust Christ and they'll be saved. And I pray that all of your people today would take the challenge to have a counter-cultural faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, you've listened so well today, and I'll make it very quick and very simple. How many of you would say today, I know as I sit here that I'm in Christ. All my hope for my future salvation is in Jesus, his cross, and his empty tomb. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? That's so many of us. You may lower your hands and God bless you. Now, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. How many of you would say today, I'm not totally sure I'm in Christ. I'm not totally sure that if the judgment of my sin was to come due today, that I'd be safe. I'm not sure I'm in Christ, but I'd like to get in Christ. If that's you today with no one looking but me and God, would you just lift your hand with mine today? I'm not sure that I'm in Christ today, but I'd like to be. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve the judgment of God, but I'm glad he loves me and I'm glad he wants to save me and I want to get in Christ today. If that's you, would you lift your hand today? Those who raised your hand, just lift your heads for a moment and make eye contact with me. God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. And if you're serious about this and you mean business, what I want you to do is I want you to leave your seat, meet me right here up front. I'm going to send you to an altar worker who will explain the gospel to you in a simple and private way, and you'll have the opportunity right then and there to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm going to pray for you, but if you mean business, when we stand, you meet me up front. Noah was willing to step into the ark. You be willing today to make a step of faith to get in Christ. How many of you Christians would say today, I've been challenged about this matter of countercultural faith, of believing the truth, of living it out in the culture around me, and sharing it with people under judgment? God has spoken to me today, and I need to make a specific decision. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? Hands raised all over the room. And may God raise up some Noahs today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those that have raised their hands and they've said they need to get in Christ. Help them to come and take a step of faith today and be saved. And help all of your people to have the influence on this culture that you have commanded us to have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.